Let's pray. Dear Lord, we call upon you this morning that you would help us open our hearts, our minds, open your word to us, that we may glean the treasures that you plant in it, but also that we will be the recipient of the power that is at work within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'd shared with you guys in the past some of my favorite either things or meals, whatever you want to call it, was to find or gather crickets from under the street lamps. They usually are around daybreak, or they start just flying around the tree lights, and we would catch them and we'll give them to the girls, and they will fry them or cook them in those sardine cans. Awesome to eat. Went to Florida, somewhere in Florida, and they is it the Airspace Museum, something like that? And they had some of those for astronauts, so they have them dried up, and the astronaut would take them into space and eat them up there. I said, man, I wouldn't mind being an astronaut just for that. Just with some cheese powder on it. Now, gathering them, eating them, it's awesome. They're good, you know. Sometimes they are super, super huge and crunchy. Now, listen, I'd rather have that picture than when these guys soup up and decide to eat everything around. It's better for me to eat them. Good, you know, vitamins, everything that is good for the body. But you know, something strange about these creatures, and I've never seen that in Cameroon. I don't know if it's just because of the seasons or the weather effect. I'm not sure. We've just never seen swarming locusts. I've seen the grasshoppers, and they were just individual, and they never worked together as a body. And I was just looking around a few articles and on the United Nations and then various scientific organizations, what they say about it, and what is the threat really currently. Now, you got to understand, it doesn't happen everywhere to these proportions, but once in a while, it happens in such a way that it basically devastates a land. And today, of course, with the advance of science, they can control that to some extent. But I am of the opinion that whatever you think you control, you are causing an imbalance somewhere else. So you are just going to, you know, cause a problem for somebody else, either in the future or in a different place. But there is an article titled "When Grasshoppers Go Biblical," which is basically just saying this, trying to understand why is it that these little insects can become a threat to an economy, to a country, to a nation, to a whole region. What happens, scientifically speaking, for that change to take place? And so this article tells us that the researchers have found that there is a neurotransmitter, a chemical that is that sends impulses between nerve cells, and that affects everything from sleeping to aggression in us, but also in animals. And that those neurotransmitters spurs a cascade that changes, at least in one species of the grasshoppers, it changes the way they think and act. And as a matter of fact, it also changes the way they look, especially the desert locust. And this species is infamous for wreaking havoc from Africa to Asia. Now, it's not all of them. Apparently, there are about 8,000 species of grasshoppers, but only 10 could possibly morph into something different. Now, it took only 2 to 3 hours for these timid hoppers in the lab to morph into gregarious locusts. Gregarious means they just come together as a group and work as a unit. only hours for them to move from those little individuals to a group after they have been injected with serotonin. And conversely, if they are given serotonin blockers, they stayed solitary even when they are in swarm-inducing conditions. It says these little guys changed from a shy creature that actively avoided making contact with another grasshopper to actively seeking out other insects. And we're not just talking about a gaggle of grasshoppers. Just last year, a swath of, and last year was 2007 and 2008, a swath of locusts more than 3.5 miles tore through Australia, devastating crops in its path. In 2004, half of the crops of Mauritania were lost as a result of similar swarms. Now, these insects, they go into swarm mode. They don't just get super social. They also completely change physically, becoming stronger, darker, and more mobile. In fact, one of the researchers says that the before and after bugs look so different that even until 2020, they were assumed to be two separate species. And at a certain point of density, when the swarms form, the swarm-inducing serotonin gets triggered, and the locust sets off in a mass to find greener pastures. And once they start looking for food, very few things can stop them. The few things that can stop them is when there's no more food or when they hit the ocean. So they basically walk through the land until there is just no more, nowhere else to go. And they stop there and they start dying. Now, we go from something that you eat in the streets to something that look as though it is smart and moving in all sorts of direction. I like another article, just the sentence that the person said. He says, how dramatic transformation comes about has been a mystery since biblical times. So these people, this is not a Christian, by the way. They just recognize that it is described in the scriptures a few times. And he says, since then, there is really nothing that we have been able to explain as to why locusts go so wild. And I like the way he finishes. Now scientists have discovered a link to the neurochemical called serotonin found in the brains of many animals, including the humans. And he says, this transformation that has been a mystery is the reason why many people have seen in locust plagues acts of God. Now, he's not saying that they were acts of God. He says they were called acts of God. Now that we know what it is, you know, we know better. It wasn't God. It was serotonin. I mean, God cannot use serotonin, of course. God is not the one who creates all of these things. He, in the book of Joel, when he said he's sending them, well, no, he just knew something he didn't know. He knew serotonin works in those little beasts. But see, even advance in technology, and this is precisely one of the mindset that you will kind of see through in the people that Joel is ministering to. See, God gives you the blessing of understanding, of knowledge, of science, and you take the blessing and you say, I thought God knew something. He doesn't know much. We know the same thing now. And you move God out of the way. When we read the book of Joel, the first thing that is going to be apparent, you read through it many times, contrary to many books in the scriptures, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, you don't see or you don't hear a description of the sins of the people. I mean, you hear that they have sinned a lot, but you do not see the description. You wonder, okay, so what is that they did? Did they sacrifice children on the altar? Did they marry into foreign with foreigners? Did they stop worshiping right? What is it that they did? Joel doesn't say. As a matter of fact, he leaves out so many things that it's hard to pinpoint when it was written. We're going to try to do our best to find out, but it's kind of hard just because it doesn't give that much information. But the big assumption, as soon as you get into this book, the big assumption is that people have sinned. Now, because it doesn't speak of their sins, it's kind of left to us to not necessarily guess, but to understand that God is acting against sin. And we know from this side of Scripture, or this side of Revelation, that everyone sins. Right? Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Every single person has sinned from the beginning of time. And we have also from Old Testament Scripture, we have seen and read about the sins of Israel over and over again. Even after deliverance, they just go back to it. After deliverance, they go back to it. And if you are not convinced that that's a normal human behavior, after being saved, what did you do? You went back to it too. And you keep returning back to it and being, you know, cleansed from your guilt, but you just can't help going back there. We are all fallen creatures. All have sinned. And if you don't see why God would be so much against sin, it's so clear God doesn't like sin. He hates sin. I would like, you know, I'm a simple person in my head. I like when things are said simply, like God hates sin. And that's why he's so much against it. But when I look at Proverbs 6, in verse 16, he says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are in an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. If you don't find yourself in one of these, well, you're probably the false witness who breathes out lies. But we are somewhere there. It's hard to find something that you do that is sinful that is not in this list. It's simply saying God hates sin. And how did he deal with sin? Really, if he hates it, there is something that he will do with it. And something that is drastic and that is final. In Hebrews 9, it tells us, as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Basically, he took the highest price possible. He took the value that has no equivalent. He took a diamond to pay for paper. That's what he did. I would not do that. I owe you paper, I'll give you paper. I will not give you such a high value. I would not give gold for it. And that's what he did. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. For him to do it, you have to understand, sin is just way too big. I mean, who pays for something like that unless he wants to absolutely end it? And when he sacrifices himself, you would think that it is none. Christ died for me. My sins are dealt with. So, hey, I'm good. Well, no, I'm not good. Colossians 3 tells me, if you have been raised with Christ, now seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things where your mind naturally goes. My mind naturally goes to earthly things, to things that are here and now that I can touch. My phone, food. These natural, temporal things, my mind goes there. He says, set your mind on other things. I mean, it's pulling me apart there. He says, why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, now when he says, set your mind on things above, he's not speaking of food necessarily, except food is your God. He's not speaking of your smartphone, unless you think it's smarter than God. He's speaking to about things that you set above God, or things that transgress the will of God. And so he continues to tell us that put to death what is earthly in you. That's what he means by moving your mind from those earthly things to heavenly things. Put to death those things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So basically, God's wrath is set against things like this. So when you read about Joel, what you picture right away is really God's judgment. And you have to imagine that these are the kind of things that are taking place. So why would they be in trouble? In Galatians 5, he says the works of the flesh are evident. The same list is given: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, etc. He says, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is saying that this kind of living is inconsistent, incompatible with being with me forever. Therefore, I will have to deal with it. So when you read it, when we read Joel, as we just look into it, we don't necessarily going to see, we're not going to see their transgressions, the specific ones, but we need to know, why is it that God is so much against it? It's so unlike him, and it constantly sets itself away from him. This is a kind of fill in the blanks situation. You know sin, so let me just give you what God did with it. As a matter of fact, when you read in Joel chapter 1 verse 11, it says something like, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. These are farmers, vine dressers. Be ashamed for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Be ashamed, O farmers, because you have lost your crop. Why would they be ashamed? I would say be sorrowful, be in tears, but be ashamed. Somehow, maybe that lets in that these folks were maybe boasting in what they had. They had so much plenty, they decided they don't want God anymore. They know how to do this. We are boasting today. You read these articles, they tell you, oh no, now we have them in control. We know how to control the locusts. We just need to send those serotonin blocking pesticides, and it stops them. We save our crops. We're not afraid of locusts anymore. And they thought it was God. Now we know it's only serotonin. Same mindset. At one point, it will come back to us. Be ashamed, O people. Be ashamed, O humans. Be ashamed, Western world. Be ashamed, US and Canada. Be ashamed, whoever thinks that they know better than God and now they have control over nature. Or they have control over their lives. We keep seeking how to live longer, how to live better, how to live without fear. We are always afraid. As soon as we have a little bit of what we look for, we are afraid that somebody's going to take it from us. So there is just never any peace. And I believe the farmers, in this particular case, they needed to be ashamed because they made something of their farming that was above God. And it wasn't simply forgetting about their gods. It was in the same taste as what we have today. Joel is a... It is said of Joel from the very beginning that he is the son of Pethuel. This name doesn't appear anywhere else. We don't know about his father. This is the only place we know of him. And we don't know much about Joel and when he ministered to the people of Israel. There are different theories. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll explain to you why I think it's after the return of exile. When you read through Joel, first of all, there are a certain number of things that you, a certain number of clues that you have. You have the clues of the temple and the altar and the sacrifices and the offerings that are throughout the books, and particularly in the passages about repentance. So we know at that point that there is a temple erected already. So the pre-kings era is not an option, because at that time it was a tent of meeting. Now, when the temple is erected with the kings, we realize that, okay, at this point the worship is going on, but there is no mention of kings in Joel at all. They mention elders when he calls the people to repentance in verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Later on also, he in chapter 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Never do we hear about the king. We only hear the elders and the priest. So somehow this could have been, and I believe it is, well after the temple is restored, after Nehemiah and Ezra, they came, they restored the walls, and then the temple and the sacrifice and offerings have started again. So it is possible that it's there, but don't take my word for it. It could have been before. Many have 9th century, 5th century, 6th century. But it doesn't really change much to the meaning and to the value of the book. Just like Job, wherever it was written, it could have been good. It would have been good to know, just so that we have an idea of the context back then. But it's hard to miss the purpose of Job. When God is turning everything to himself and he said, no, I am God. You cannot claim your own righteousness. When God starts boasting, it doesn't matter the context. God is God anywhere, anytime. And here is about the same, because one theme that you find in Joel is the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord. You know, something is funny with that expression is whenever I read about the Day of the Lord in Scripture, it's usually the people suffering. It's coming. This is what's happening to you. But I'm wondering, how is that the Lord's Day? It sounds like it's our judgment day, not the judgment of the people. But the Day of the Lord, and I have to admit, this is because I'm human and I'm taking it as Aristide's Day, and I become the center of that story, and I forget that the Day of the Lord is about the glory of God. It's not about the judgment. It's about the glory. When the glory of God is established, what happens with those who were the Lord's? They are exalted with him. What happens to his enemies? They are crushed. That's what it demonstrates. It's the day of the Lord's power. It's the day of the Lord's glory. It's the day of the Lord's goodness. God speaks of himself first and foremost. What we tend to do is to say, well, God is going to destroy the people who are sinning. I am sinning, therefore I'll be destroyed. That's not what it's about. It says, God is great. That's what it's about. God is mighty. God is good. God is merciful, because every time he speaks of his day, he always speaks of his mercy. Always. And so the question is, do you want God? It's not do you want judgment, or do you want to avoid it, or do you want to be saved from it? No, it's do you want God? That's the focus of it. And Joel does not escape that logic. And so in the three chapters of Job, there is a destruction from the locust that is described, and then a call for repentance in chapter 1. In chapter 2, God is going again on a different angle about this impending judgment, and then a call for repentance again. Now, it is in chapter 2 that the Lord promises deliverance. And the chapter, or the book, ends in chapter 3 with the judgment of the nations around Israel, along with a conclusion on the blessings on Judah. So let's look at chapter 1 and 2, and what I like us to focus on is not, again, it's not what happens to you when you sin, but it's rather how great is the power of the Lord. Remember that it's not the day of the people, it's the day of the Lord. What does it tell us about the Lord? And we need to see all of those clear attributes that are being depicted here. And so in chapter 1, it starts with the first 11 or first 12 verses concerning the destruction that is described at the time Joel is writing. So this is not a promise. This is what they are living. Now imagine for a second that we go through something similar in Canada, where we wake up and there is no more food. You go to the grocery stores, all the food, for some reason, there is a bacteria in the air that is simply destroying everything that we can eat. And people try to gather the stuff that are non-perishable, and within a week they also go bad. And we try to gather other stuff that are non-perishable, and they also go bad. Within 2 weeks, there's no food in the land. You think about it a second. These folks don't have freezers. They don't have deep freeze. They don't have anything to store with the technology we have today. They have storehouses. And just as easy to destroy as anything else. So it tells us in chapter 1, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. This particular sentence is telling us that this is not a normal famine that is taking place in the land. Now, locusts form swarms all the time. Every year you have them. They just never in these proportions. Even in Australia, they still have them this year, and last year they were. In Africa, you have them. In Asia, they have locusts that simply ravage many cultures, but never this bad. So here Joel is, or the Jews are facing something that have never been seen before, maybe except if they had read the Bible in the plagues of Egypt. Chances are they probably put their Bible somewhere as a relic of the past. But it says, let your sons know this, and their sons, and the generations after, because this is going to be known throughout the whole world, and you don't want your sons to forget about it. What the gnawing locust had left, the swarming locust had eaten, and what the swarming locust had left, the creeping locust had eaten, and what the creeping locust had left, the stripping locust has eaten. Wow. So what is left? It's really nothing. And the description of the growth of locusts, they have many stages of growth. The first few stages are the baby ones, and they eat too. They eat leaves, you know, soft stuff in the vegetation, and then the big ones come that have no wings. They hop higher, stronger, they eat more hard stuff, and then there are the flying ones. They are the ones who have a bird eye view, so even if there is a patch of like vegetation somewhere that is left, they will find it. Because the ones who hop, they won't smell and they don't go by smell. The ones who fly, even if there's just a nice little garden there, away from the cultivated land, they will find it, and they will finish it. So four waves telling us first how progressive the damage is, but also telling us that it happens slowly, as though there is warning signs, just getting worse. Warning signs getting worse until there is no more. We have a term for that in our Christian walk. Actually, somebody used it yesterday. Call that rock bottom. You hit rock bottom. That means you cannot go further than that. And we're talking about someone who hasn't hit yet. He's struggling, but he's not at the very bottom. Why is that? That's because when you hit it, there's just nowhere else to go. You can't go deeper. And so when you don't listen, that means you haven't hit yet. You haven't been hit by the bottom yet. That happens a lot. But you know, the reason it happens is not because God is tough, no, giving us tough love. The reason it happens is because we don't listen. That's the only reason you keep going deeper. It's because you look at the signs and you still trust in your hunger or in your passion. I mean, it's not working for you. This is not helping the relationship. This is not helping your project, your business, your witness. It's not helping, and you keep going at it. Say, well, God made these laws of nature to help you deal with discipline, to remind you, and just so that you won't say, I didn't know. You saw it coming. It's true for anything. It's true for pride. I'm not just talking about, you know, being stubborn or keep doing the same things over. I'm talking about pride. I'm talking about sexual immorality. I'm talking about the passions of the flesh that drive you, and you see the danger and you turn off the alarm. That's what happens here. There are three people that it speaks of after this, and I wanted to, and I just saw that yesterday. It speaks of three people. Verse 5, awake the drunkards and weep and wail because all your wine is gone. Later on, he speaks in verse 9 of the priests. Let the priest mourn the ministers of the Lord. And on verse 11, he says, be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers. The drunk, the priest, and the farmer. I couldn't picture, and not that I figured it out, I'm just saying it's just a coincidence, but I couldn't picture why those three, and not the king and not the elders, for example, or anybody else in the land. But you notice that this is your leisure time, worship, and your labor, your work, breadwinner. Basically, really, the three main areas of our lives. There are things that you just do because, I mean, we are a wealthy nation, so we do a lot of things that other nations won't do. You go to the movie theaters, we go to the beach. You know, people go to the beach and they can get shot. We go to the beach and it's all sun, we're nice, we like it. We have so much in the country that it's a lot of leisure, it's a lot of, we call it, I don't know how to call it. I was thinking of toys for big boys, but we have stuff that they just cannot even dream of having. That is gone. Now, it would be sad for us, but if another country goes through it, they don't even notice. Leisure time. We don't have time for leisure. It's just worship or work to earn a living. And then he says, the ministers also. Why is it that they will wail? There's no offering. There's no offering. Because the locust ate everything. There's no vines, so they cannot make wine. There is just absolutely nothing to minister with. we can't worship. And then we have the vine, the farmers, the people who actually bring the food in the land. All of these areas of the land are affected. So to imagine the scenario is much more than we don't have food in the grocery stores anymore. We don't even have gas that we can come together and worship. The people who are 45 minutes away are now, what, 5 hours away? And on an empty belly, you're not going to make the 5 hours. Worship is going to be difficult. So you cannot enjoy life, you cannot have fun, you cannot worship, and you cannot even sustain yourself. That's what they are going through. And so you can see that conclusion there. What a description. He says in verse 11, the harvest field is destroyed at the end. Verse 12, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. There's no more smile. There's no reason to be joyful. Rejoicing dries up. There is a point in your life, and this is true whether you are an unbeliever or not, and as a believer, you definitely would relate to this. There is a time in your life where you simply have no joy. It just doesn't come out. You can understand it. You can understand what it means to be joyful. It's just not coming out. You are so dried up. Joy will not find its way through your heart. And you know, being a self-help society, we look for steps. How can I restore joy? Tell me, what are the things that I need to do to restore joy in my heart, to be again like this Christian right there who seemed to always be, you know, the Lord, I said, the Lord is doing this in my heart, and you just feel like you want to be like that person. He says this: gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament. O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers, O of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. They haven't just disappeared. God held them back. It is God's day. When things are going wrong in our lives, it's not about the things anymore. And it's not about us anymore. It is the time to return to the God we forgot. To return to the God we forgot. To find the satisfaction in the God we forgot. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. It is not a step. It is not a step. It is a change of focus. It is not a step that, oh, I'm going to God because I want the grain. It is the grain was the center of my life. Return to the house of the Lord. This is where you should have been the whole time, even when you had an abundance of grains. You should have been in the house of the Lord. Return there. Cry out to the Lord. And as he calls for repentance, he tells them that the day of the Lord is here and is coming. It is near, he says. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, at this point, you wonder, Lord, I thought it was destroyed because I'm hungry, I can't worship, I can't have fun. You're saying that there is some destruction coming? Like, what's left? He's saying it's coming, and yet he says, has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of your God? And yet he holds that it's coming. How does he end that chapter? He ends it with a prayer. If you didn't know what to tell him, it's not, Lord, please give it back to me. It's basically a resting your heart on God and staying with him in the midst of your trial. To you, O Lord, I cry. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burnt up all the trees of the field. As though he doesn't know that. Even the beast of the field pants for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's no request here. This is supplication. This is simply, Lord, I heard. I am sharing my life with God. Now, it's easy to just go in prayer as though God knows all of it. Of course he does. I mean, he's the one telling them, I'm the one doing this. So come to me and tell me what is it that's going on in your life. So he's not really asking you to tell him something he doesn't know. He's asking for a connection, a relationship. You go back to him. You go back to him. There's a time when we're going to lose the little gods that we design by ourselves, and I'm talking about us as believers. God is going to bring us to a point where the little gods we are building, designing in our lives, we're going to lose them. And it's not because God doesn't want us to have fun. It's because God doesn't want us to leave him. He is our everything. He cares for us to the point of shedding the blood of his son. You don't make that kind of sacrifice and just say, okay, you just go and just have fun. I did this for you to have fun. No, he did it for us to be in love forever, to be connected forever, for him to be our God and us to be his people. In chapter 2, there is a stronger description of the day of the Lord as something coming. And if chapter 1 was not scary, chapter 2 is definitely scary. That's the place you don't want to be. So you kind of wonder, how bad could this be? And he said, okay, let me describe you how bad this is going to be. It says, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it. He is comparing now the same swarm of locusts to an army. Now, I got to put a parenthesis here and tell you other people, other interpreters would see it as an actual army, an enemy of Israel coming from wherever to attack them. I don't believe that in particular, but it's really not necessarily, doesn't make a difference. The reason I don't believe it's actually people is because he uses a lot of expressions like people. They are like men. They're like mighty men. Well, if they are mighty men, then they are not like mighty men. They are just mighty men. But here it's a lot of comparative expressions. So these are like an army. Why is he using expressions like that? See, if I see locust, I am thinking natural disaster, right? But the moment you think army, you're thinking aggression. That person is not just there to take whatever is yours. If the locusts come, we're going to say, well, they came to look for the food. There were just too many of them, and they ate our food. They're just animals. They don't know better. But an army knows better. An army is after you. They're after your well-being, after your safety. They want to destabilize and destroy you. They have no concern for the things in your a territory that they destroy. Because if you weren't there, they wouldn't be destroying them. So he switches the mindset. He says they are not locusts anymore. They are people. And they come seeking blood. And they come in a way that you have never heard of it, and you would not have heard of it before long. As a matter of fact, some of these large-size swarms are very unique in our time, in our timeline. So much so that people refer to biblical times to compare what we see, or what we saw in 2004, what we saw in 2008. We have to go back to biblical times because we just don't see them in that much size, that kind of size. And so it speaks of these people. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and a desolate wilderness behind them. They basically destroyed, they changed the landscape. Now, these are not people, obviously. But it does describe what the locusts do. Beautiful vegetation, and behind, it's simply a desolate land. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. And so these are the expressions also that I point to say that this cannot be people. Unless we're saying that they have faces looking like horses, that's not what it should be saying. What it means here is these grasshoppers are not seen as tiny insects anymore. They are as frightful as a horse that is charging in battle. Listen to what they do. With the noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush to the city, they run on the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the earth and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army, basically saying he is the Lord sending them. He's telling them, go. Okay, now it's not the fields anymore. Now they even get into your house. How? And on top of that, for those people, we had a conversation yesterday with a friend of ours, and we were talking about not liking the summer. I don't like summer. I love the winter. And there was an overcast yesterday afternoon. And they wanted the sun. I'm thinking, no, this is perfect. I like this. But imagine when it actually goes completely dark. When you're hungry, you're depressed, and now it's all overcast all day long. This is not a fun day. And he basically ends that particular description with, the day of the Lord is indeed great. And then he says, very awesome. I'm not sure what is awesome in it. But it's only awesome when you look at it from the right perspective. It's not awesome for you if you see yourself as the one enemy of God that God is taking care of. It's awesome because it demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrates the power of God and explains why he can tell us next, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Rend your hearts, not your garments. He doesn't want superficiality. Man, it feels like he's speaking to our generation and to our people in our culture. He says, I want your heart. we are so spiritual when we are around each other. And then we go back home and our hearts just come out. He says, I want your heart. I don't want the outside. Return to the Lord. Why? That powerful God he just described, he says he's compassionate. He is compassionate. He is gracious. That's why he is so awesome. Awesome didn't come just because he's glad you're hurt. It's awesome because that kind of power is filled with grace and compassion. It's willing. He is willing to relent from that particular threat. He says he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. I mean, he just described the worst evil these people would ever hear. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent. I like this particular portion simply because it's more of a figure of speech. He's not saying, you know, just try your luck, repent, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, it's definitely I will. Definitely I will. So this is the core of this particular book. Turn to God. It's not turn to a solution. Turn to get your way again. Lord, I have lost my job. And then you turn to God to get your job back. Or this relationship is broken. You turn to the Lord to get the relationship. He's not a means to blessing. He is the blessing. He is the awesomeness. He is the might. He is the greatness. And so from verse 18, the one who said, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Now he says it differently. He says, then the Lord will be zealous for his hand and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northern army far from you. Whatever threat you have today will be gone. This is a promise of our Lord. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Now he's speaking in the past, but this is still the promise of God. He's basically driving you to the future to see that this is a certain thing. Do we have that certainty when we are in sorrow, when we are going through trials? Do we have the certainty? I can tell you, I do remember times when I saw little hope in people who were in trial. You speak of God and it was as though they didn't see the God. Trials were much bigger than the God we serve. I mean, what kind of trials do we go through that could be bigger than this? That you're hungry, you can't worship, you can't have fun, you can't do anything. And yet, through it, he says, your God, turn to your God, return to the house of the Lord. If there is any phrase that marks Joel more than any other, is return to the house of the Lord. And here his promises are to wipe out that threat completely. Now, scientifically speaking, I don't know how possible that is, because when we look at today's data, when swarms of locusts go in that kind of a size, it just kills the vegetation forever. They don't come back. I mean, Australia has a huge desert. Africa has the largest desert. And when they continue to grow, actually Burkina Faso, one of the Eastern African countries, they are losing more and more of the land. They already don't have enough. And through the locusts, they are losing more of the vegetation. It's not coming back. You don't get come back from that kind of destruction. And yet God says, your vegetation will be flourishing again. It will be filled. See, if our mindset was, oh well, it wasn't God, it was serotonin, then for sure you're not returning to God, because your science has said it doesn't grow again. But Christians are different. We have a God who is able through all things and in all things. And even more than that, God speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, 28 to the end of the chapter, he's actually speaking of the Spirit more than simply restoring what you have. He said, now you're going to have me as your God forever. He's speaking of the day of the Lord coming in the future, eschatologically. It will come about after this, when I restore everything, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, on your sons and daughters. They will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the skies. And this will happen in such a way that all the people will call upon the name of the Lord and will be delivered. And if you go to Acts 2, in Acts 2, Peter is responding to the people the day of Pentecost, who wonder what is going on when the Spirit moves in all sorts of people. People speak not in tongues that cannot be heard or understood, but the Jews actually wonder how come they can hear or understand everyone coming from where? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, people in Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all of these people come in our land and we can hear them speak. Why? Because they got saved and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them and something different happens. And so while they are trying to understand this, Peter stands and tells them, listen guys, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. That there will be a day he will give us his Spirit and we will know him. I want you to go back to that particular notion. The Holy Spirit was not just, well, yes, it is a guarantee of inheritance. It is a work of God in you, but it is so that the connection with you is established. We will know God. We will love God. His Spirit moves us towards him. His Spirit moves us to acknowledge him so that we are saved, to know his word, to accept it. And so when we hear this testimony of Peter, the point that I like to close and emphasize, in chapter 3 we simply have the same threat to the people, the nations around. This is to say, listen, never, you don't need to seek vengeance. Just never. God will take care of things. If he takes care of you, even through discipline and hardship, how much more for the people that are his enemies? They will have their just retribution. So we never look for it. We simply look for our God. A big error in reading this book would be to think that God is the means of our blessing. He is not. God is our blessing. When he gives us the Spirit, he gives us himself. Everything he does is so that we have a connection, a relationship, an experience with him. What is our ministry as a church. It is not just to preach a way, it is to preach a person. Don't we have that slogan? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Yeah, we know it is a religion, but that's merely, that's not even, doesn't even begin to describe what is the core of it. Christianity is a person. Everything turns to a person. The moment you make it a religion, then it becomes a means to an end. And that's why our greatest honor is to share the person. I just like maybe 3, 4, possibly 5 attributes from this book that you have remembered of God. Awesome. Gracious. Yes. Merciful. What is that? Graceful. 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 Faithful. Faithful to his word. Powerful. Yes. God is faithful.